Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show yet again. And as I've done a few times, I want to spend some time looking at your emails. There are a lot of them that have come through. In some ways, I'm overdue on getting to some of your emails. So no phone calls this hour. I'm going to focus on your emails. If you want to send me an email, it's easy. Just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on the button that says contact, and you'll see right there where you can send me an email. It comes right to me. I read them. I appreciate them. And I just might read yours on the air. Let's start with this one that came in from Ashley. This is actually a message to me, not so much by email, but it did come in on Twitter. And she says, Patrick, what does state of grace mean? If someone is to die in a state of grace, do they bypass purgatory and go straight to heaven? If we have residual sin when we die, why go to confession? Well, a very good question. Actually, a couple questions rolled into one. So let's start by defining it. The state of grace means that you have the grace of God in your soul. Now, this is a condition that you, in your lifetime, throughout your life, hopefully you're always in the state of grace. If you commit a mortal sin, then you're not in the state of grace. You're in the state of mortal sin. St. John talks about that in 1 John chapter 5, where he says that all wrongdoing is sin, but there's some sin that is not mortal. So when you're in mortal sin, you're not in the state of grace. And the way to get out of mortal sin, if you are unbaptized, is to be baptized. If you have been baptized and you've fallen into mortal sin, then the sacrament of confession is the sacrament established by Jesus for you to be able to get back into the state of grace. So this is where the grace of God is in you. As St. Paul says in Romans, that the life of God, God's grace, His presence is poured out, to use his terminology. It's poured out into your soul. So, strictly speaking, to be in the state of grace is where you are in that state of friendship with the Lord. That means you're sorry for your sins. You are seeking to do the Lord's will. You're receiving the sacraments, etc. So, with that being the definition, we could say if someone dies in the state of grace, do they bypass purgatory and go straight to heaven? Well, possibly, but not necessarily. So everybody who dies in the state of grace, if you die in the state of grace, you are destined for heaven no matter what. That's where you're going to go. But it's possible, and in many cases, I'd say probably likely, that you can die in the state of grace, and yet there are still some effects of sin that have been forgiven in your life that need to be taken care of. They need to be expiated. They need to be, if you want to think in terms of analogies, and these are just analogies, but they might be helpful, think in terms of a stain or a scar. And as the late, great Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, the analogy he used is, imagine when you sin, it's like hammering a nail into a board. When you're forgiven of the sin, that's the nail being pulled out. And yet, there's a hole that's still there that must be repaired. And so, again, analogously, the reparation or the expiation for the effects of sin are what penance is for. So we do penance when you receive a penance when you go to confession. The priest gives you a penance, say 5 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers, or say the rosary, or he may give you some other penance to do. And the penance is intended to make an act of reparation, to repair the damage that was done through your sins. Now, sometimes the damage is done in the physical order. Often it is. So an analogy that comes to my mind would be, let's say that you fall into serious sexual sin, and then you repent. And then you go to confession, and you're sorry for what you've done, and you get back on track. Well, it may be that as a result of the sin, you also contracted a sexually transmitted disease, because these things happen. So even though you're forgiven, even though the Lord has paid the penalty for your sin by his death on the cross, and you are right with God again, and you're in the state of grace again, you may still nonetheless have this STD. That would be an example of a temporal effect due to sin. Now, that would be a temporal effect due to sin in the natural order. But all sin also incurs temporal effects in the supernatural order. So the damage that's done to the body of Christ, the damage to people's reputations, and the way in which our offenses must have restitution. Jesus, again, paid the price for your sin, the penalty of your sin, Only Jesus could pay that price by his death on the cross. But sometimes there is the expiation of these temporal effects due to sin. So that's what penance is for. So back to your question. It's very likely the case that if somebody dies in the state of grace and is not perfect, and that probably would describe most of us, it certainly describes me, then you would need to spend some time in purgatory. And you can see in various places in Scripture where purgatory is referred to or it is described. I think one of the best passages for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, where St. Paul describes what happens to somebody who in this life built his life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he uses this analogy of like building a temple on this foundation. And the foundation is Jesus. And then he says, on the day that his life is revealed, and this is referring to the particular judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So it's on that day, your exit interview, and your life is revealed. And St. Paul says that the bad works in your life are like wood, hay, and straw. The good works in your life are like gold, silver, and precious stones. And he says, this is all revealed with fire. And the fire, he says, will test the quality of each one's work. And if the works that you built on this foundation of Jesus Christ stand, those are the gold, silver, and precious stones, they remain. And yet, he says, there is this other kind of work that he calls wood, hay, and straw, flammable, easily burnable. He says that the fire burns those things away. He says this person suffers loss as this process takes place. So as you're being purified, as the incompatible wood, hay, and straw are being burned away from you, you suffer loss. And he says he will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So the point here with regard to your question is that if there is some penance yet to be done, if there is still some repair work yet to be done, God does it to you in purgatory. You can do it for yourself with God's grace, of course. In this life, you can fast, you can pray, you can give alms, offer holy communions in reparation. These are all things that you can do in this life. But when you pass from this life into the next life and you go to purgatory, you're no longer able to do those things for yourself. This is why we pray for the souls in purgatory, because they can't help themselves. There's nothing that they can do to expiate this. It's the rigors of, as the Bible says, this fire of God's searching justice that is burning those things away. So when you pray for somebody who's in purgatory, you're in essence praying for the person to be released from purgatory sooner, so that your prayers, the masses that you offer, maybe you give alms on behalf of somebody who's in purgatory, etc., fasting maybe, this is your way of doing penance that gets applied to them. I hope that helps you. The great saints tell us that it's much better to get your purgatory taken care of in this life than in the life to come. And I tend to believe what they say. This email comes in from Robert. He says, hello, Patrick. You recently spoke to a gentleman who was concerned about his friend who is suffering profound guilt brought on by acts of killing people in Vietnam. You suggested that this caller give his friend a fold-out pamphlet with an explanation of and instructions on saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. You also suggested a book by St. Faustina. That was the diary of St. Faustina. These are worthy and important suggestions. However, being a veteran of the war in Vietnam and one who has studied the effects of wartime trauma on the human brain, I also suggest that this caller encourage his friend to get counseling through the VA, a vet center, or another private counseling center. Although, as you said this morning, it is not sinful for combatants to kill the enemy in war, the killing of another human being, whether justified or not, is traumatic. I'm going to pause there and just say, Robert, I've never killed anybody, and I never want to kill anybody, and I hope I'm never in a position where I would be called upon to kill somebody. And I can only imagine what it must be in the aftermath for you or anyone else who has had to kill somebody in war, for example. So I pray that that scenario passes me by. He continues, saying the human person is not made to kill another human being. Furthermore, the trauma of killing or witnessing the killing of another person has traumatic effects on the brain to the extent that parts of the brain are damaged extensively. The brain, according to some studies, develops pathways around those dead sections. Anxiety, depression, and guilt are very commonly associated with PTSD. Confession does take away sin, but along with the sacrament of reconciliation, many combat veterans need extensive psychological counseling to learn how to deal with and alleviate guilt, depression, and anxiety that their wartime experiences brought on. I hope that you will share this information on the air so that callers and others might understand and share with combat veterans a full range of helping processes, both spiritual and psychological. God's help in healing from the guilt brought on by a soldier's activities in war is indispensable, and the help available to vets through the psychological professions can be another necessary component of a war veteran's healing process. Well, Robert, I am so glad you wrote, especially in your capacity as a combat veteran. Now, you didn't specify in your email whether or not you yourself killed somebody. I would assume you probably did. If you saw combat and you were shooting and they were shooting at you, chances are pretty good, I'd have to guess, that you did kill some people in the process. And as you rightly point out, that would not have been sinful if you were defending yourself. But you laid bare a really important aspect of all this, and that is the psychological wounds that exist when you experience that kind of trauma of having to kill somebody. I can only imagine this is probably very similar to what police officers go through, and other people who have to put themselves in harm's way to defend themselves or to defend society. So really, there's nothing I can add to your excellent point except an amen, and I'm glad you wrote to me. Thank you for that. I want to share with you now, this is a letter, but it wasn't a letter to me. It was a letter written by my former pastor, Father Lewis Marks. May he rest in peace. He died some years ago, and he was a very good and a very godly man, a man of prayer. He was a really, I would say, a quintessential pastor. People flocked to him, and he was moved from, I guess, when he finished his term at a rather large parish in Southern California. He was transferred to a very small parish by comparison. In fact, it was a little bitty parish right next to Ontario Airport, San Secondo di Guasti. Some people say Guasti. It's not Guasti, it's Guasti. But in any case, I digress. So when his transfer came to that parish, it's a very small physical building. His reputation was so widely known and so revered and so beloved that people would drive over an hour, in some cases over 2 hours, each way to go to that parish, kind of tucked away in the shadow of Ontario Airport, not because they wanted to go to that church per se, but because they wanted him to be their pastor. And so I can't say enough good about Father Lewis Marks. I'm very confident that he will have a high place in heaven. He was a priest's priest. He was a pastor. He had the heart of a pastor. He was not afraid to say the truth, but he would always speak the truth in love. He would be forthright, but never brutal. He was never ferocious. Far from it. He was very gentle. If anything, he had a very disarming sort of demeanor, and he was very honest and truthful and blunt when necessary, but he did so in a way that was loving, and that's what really made people love him. Now, he died some years ago, but I have in my possession a copy of a letter that he wrote to his parishioners, and I thought I'd read it to you, because this is, no matter where you are or when you're alive, this is a good message to take to heart. "My dear parishioners," he says, "we pray every first Friday in the act of reparation to the Sacred Heart, quote, we are determined to make amends for the manifold offenses against Christian modesty in unbecoming dress and behavior, for all the foul seductions laid to ensnare the feet of the innocent." Father Mark says, "We have signs of acceptable attire." He's referring to at the parish, there were some signs, not very big, but they were noticeable. And it would say, here's what's considered acceptable. If you're going to come inside, you're going to come to Mass. People want to pray. People want to worship God. And God is there, by the way. He's in the tabernacle, Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. So that's the sign that he's referring to. So he says, "We have signs that tell people about modesty and acceptable attire. We have a modesty article in the bulletin every Sunday. In spite of this, there are not a few parishioners whose attire is immodest. Since the act of reparation quoted in the articles in the bulletin aren't specific, there are those who think that their dress is not against modesty. And so, as a reminder," and he's going to give a list here, "as a reminder, shorts, sleeveless tops, cleavage exposure, tight slacks on women," emphasis on tight, not on slacks, tight slacks on women, "mini skirts, bare midriffs, tight and sheer clothing, including leggings, nylons exposing the knees, etc., all fit into this category of immodest fashions. Sadly, few priests warn their flock of the great danger associated with immodesty of dress, that losing one's soul for all eternity. So many girls and young women are growing up today without direction and, like so many misled sheep, are following immoral fashions to the destruction of souls. Pope Pius XII said, there always exists an absolute norm to be preserved no matter how broad and changeable the relative morals of styles may be. These words, Father Mark says, mean that there are absolute unchangeable standards. Summer, unfortunately, brings with it the height of immodesty in most men and women. This is a good time to remember the words of Our Lady of Fatima, who warned us that more souls go to hell for sins of the flesh, in other words, sins against the sixth and ninth commandments, than for any other reason. Our Lady of Fatima told Jacinta, certain fashions will be introduced that will offend my son very much. Jacinta also said, people who serve God should not follow fashions. The church has no fashions. Our Lord is always the same. She was a little girl. She was like, 8, 9 years old when she said that. What a wise girl she was. So back to Father Marx. He finishes his letter to his parishioners this way. He says, my dear ones, when it comes to writing these letters, I am tempted to say enough. The parishioners are tired of getting letter after letter. And then I think, who would be more pleased with me not writing anymore, God or Satan? At my particular judgment, I will have much to answer for. May my silence in this matter not be an additional cause for punishment. All of you have filled my heart with joyful gratitude. I know that I should have been a much better pastor. God has blessed me so much in my priesthood, certainly not the least of which is you. Please pray that I will obey him completely through our Blessed Mother. God bless you and thank you, Father Louis Marx. What a testimony to a great priest. So I wanted to share that with you and take it to heart. I encourage you, really take that to heart and maybe ask yourself this question. When you're out and about, certainly when you go to Mass, but even when you're out and about, I'm not talking about when you're at home lounging. That's different. If you're at home and you don't have guests over and you're just sort of around the house and it's, you and your husband or you and your wife or, whatever the scenario is, still you want to be modest. But at the same time, this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about when you're out and about and definitely when you're in church. So the way I interpret that letter and always have is that make a conscious effort to be modest. And people might have different, say, ideas of what modesty is, but the ones he gave in that letter, I think, are kind of a good baseline. And we're all prone to wandering eyes. We're all prone to imagination. You and I, everyone else, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same thing because we're human beings. So you're doing your brother and sister a favor if you don't give them something that might cause them to stumble. You don't want to cause a brother or sister to stumble. And so that would be my sincere suggestion. Take his words to heart. All right, this is an email that comes in from, I think we're going to say this one is anonymous. I have the name here from this email, but we're going to say this is anonymous. This is going back a ways. Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for all you do. I'm a longtime listener, and I love your show. It has helped me in many aspects of my Catholic faith, but I'm having difficulty in this stage of my life, and I'm hoping you have some words of wisdom you can share with me to help me let go of a particular mortal sin. Now, we're going to take a break. So there's a little bit of a teaser right there. And when we come back, this gentleman who wrote to me, I'm going to finish his email. I'm going to read the rest of it to you. And I will offer him the advice that he's looking for, at least my advice anyway, on how to let go of certain kinds of mortal sin. You'll find out what that is and also the advice that I'm going to give him on the other side of this quick timeout. We're doing emails this hour. And I'd appreciate it if you would like to send me an email, if you would just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and you can send me an email and I will gladly read it. And if possible, I'll be able to read it on the air. We'll see what happens. In the meantime, let's take a quick timeout. We'll come right back and I will continue reading Anonymous's email and his question about how to let go of a particular mortal sin. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, welcome back. And as I said just before we went to the break, that I'm taking emails this hour, probably the next hour as well. So no phone calls right now. I want to make sure that I can stay ahead of some of these emails. We have so many that come in and they're wonderful. So if you're just tuning in, you didn't hear the beginning of this email from, I'm going to keep his name anonymous. He says that he's having difficulty in his life and he wants some words of advice on how to let go of a particular mortal sin. And that's where I press pause. So now we're going to continue with his email. He says, I have been waiting for an annulment to process for almost a year, and I have been divorced by the state for 2 years. During this time, I began dating a woman who is now my fiance. She has never been married before. Although the tribunal in my diocese has confirmed that the annulment will be granted, but it is not final in writing until a specific date. My fiance and I have been struggling with remaining abstinent throughout this past year. It seems that both of us recognize that we are technically committing adultery, a mortal sin, but don't really feel that we are in our hearts because of the love we have for one another. We don't feel that there is anything wrong with our intimacy. We know that we will be together for the remainder of our time on earth and hope to be joined together in heaven as well. The fact that we both acknowledge that this is a mortal sin, but still can't resist taking part in this marital act with each other, scares us both. By the way, parents, if you have kids in the room or with you in the car and this is not appropriate for their age, turn the radio down, please, or send them into a different room, because this would not be age appropriate for smaller children and maybe not even for younger teenagers. So fair warning, ready, steady, go. He says, we are not going to have a blessed and happy marriage. Are we not going to have a blessed and happy marriage because of this sin? Are our souls at risk of being damned to hell forever? We both ask ourselves these questions, but still can't seem to resist the temptations we face. Part of the trouble is that we live together as if we were already married. She plays the role of a stepmom with my two young children, and we support each other financially in an equal way. We are happy in so many ways, but have a terrible fear that the devil has us in a vice grip that we can't escape. We have confessed the sin many times with the intention of remaining abstinent, but days go by after confessing, and we still can't resist these temptations. Please, Patrick, help. We both listen to your program and respect your opinion and advice. Thank you, Anonymous. Okay, Anonymous. Well, I mean, you have the answer built into your question, and the answer is fundamentally, you know that this is a mortal sin. Why is it a mortal sin? Well, because you're not married. It's as simple as that. You're not married. Now, thankfully, the church has found that the first marriage that you were in was null. If this is what they have told you unofficially, of course, you want to wait for that official rendering of that declaration of nullity. But if your marriage the first time around was deemed to be null by the church, then you are eligible to get married to the woman you're with now. But because you're not married, you're not eligible to do what you're doing. Neither of you are. So you're trying to have your cake and eat it too. And you know, you don't even need me to explain it to you. You know why this is a sin, because you're not married. It'd be like if you were to, I don't know, it'd be like if you were studying to be a commercial airline pilot and you were halfway through your training and you decide, you know what, I'm not going to wait any longer. I'm just going to get in that big old jet airliner and I'm just going to start flying it with passengers. I'm going to put on the uniform and I'm going to get in that cockpit and I'm going to fly that airplane. Well, you shouldn't do that because you're not a pilot yet. You're not officially a pilot. You didn't graduate. You didn't get your wings pinned on or whatever it is they do, you know, for commercial airline pilots, not pirates, slip of the tongue. But you see what I'm saying? In other words, wouldn't you say to the guy who's in the middle of his airline pilot training school, and maybe he's only got a month left to go. He's been at it for 18 months. And he's only got a month left. He's not done with it yet, though. He didn't take his final exam and whatever the other official things are that have to be signed off on before he's officially qualified and authorized to be a pilot and carry passengers on a commercial airliner. Wouldn't you tell him, you know what, just finish your course, graduate, get your diploma, get your wings, be official. Then and only then do you get in that airplane and you start flying around with passengers. I think most normal level-headed people would hold that view. I'm sure you would hold that view. So adopt a similar view in this case, and that is, if you're not married, you shouldn't be having sex, period. So what do you do? So here again, if you don't mind me being candid with you, I mean, I think you want me to be candid, right? So you've put yourself in a situation where you're guaranteed to fall. Why? Well, you love her, she loves you. That's a big one right there. I'm sure she's very attractive. And in her eyes, I'm sure you're very attractive. That's another big one. So you have not only mutual love for each other, but you also have mutual attraction for each other. Third thing is, you're planning to get married. All other things being equal, when the church says that you can, you're planning to get married. So you're already preparing for and thinking about and working toward, at least ostensibly, your life together as a married couple. And yet you're not waiting. You're simply jumping right in even before you're supposed to. So you've put yourself in an impossible situation. How on earth do you think you're going to be able to live with this woman and not fall into that sin? I mean, it's difficult enough, even if you're not planning to marry somebody, but if you're alone together, a man and a woman, you're alone together, things are going to happen, unless you're like superhuman and few people are. So that would be my advice, would be this is an untenable situation. And you've seen from experience that under the present circumstances, you fall and then you fall again and then you fall again and then you fall again and you fall again. It's really, you're fooling yourself if you think that you can continue in this situation and not fall again and again and again. And really in a way that's kind of, it's like playing games with God and playing games with yourself. Because if you were really, truly sorry, and I believe you want to be, not that it's my place to judge it one way or the other, but since you're asking for my advice, you know, advice is free. If you really and truly wanted to be right with God, you would say, in this situation, we fall into this serious sin routinely. So what have you got to do? You got to change the situation. So she's acting as a kind of, stepmom for your child. Okay, that's great, but that can wait. It won't be the end of the world if you get an apartment for the next 6 months or 3 months or 2 months or however long it's going to be before you can actually be properly married. But that's what you should do. You should move out. Or if that's not feasible, let's say it's your home and she now is living with you, well, then you do the right thing and you rent her an apartment. You pay the bill, you rent the apartment, you get her set up, whatever. And that's how you live. You live apart. You don't live as husband and wife. You live separately because you don't have a right to these benefits of marriage. They don't rightfully belong to you. And so that's my advice. Live apart. Go to confession. Really mean it. Really be sorry. And the way you'll demonstrate that you're really sorry for your sin is that you'll take whatever precautions are necessary so that you don't put yourself in an impossible situation where you're going to fall back into that sin again and again and again. That's really the test for you of how serious and how sorry you really are. And just remember what Jesus said. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better for you to go into life, eternal life, heaven, missing an eye or a hand or a foot than to get thrown into hell with both hands and both feet and both eyes. And you'll notice that everybody walking around seems more often than not, they seem to have both hands, they seem to have both feet, and they seem to have both eyes. That's a testament to the fact that Jesus didn't mean it literally, like physically chop off your hand, but he meant it in the spirit of this commandment, is if you recognize there's something in your life, maybe it's your internet connection, maybe it's alcohol in the house, maybe it's, you know, it could be anything. But if you recognize that there's certain things or certain circumstances or certain people you hang out with that inevitably cause you to sin, get rid of it, change it. That's what Jesus said, so that's what I would do. And thank you for the email. I really appreciate it. Here's another one, and this one comes in from Emily. Again, going back a ways, but I'm trying to catch up. She says, "Dear Patrick, I read your book, Answer Me This, and I really enjoyed reading it. However, I still had more questions even after reading the book, and here are some of her questions. Number one, why is the church more concerned about abortions than about children who require adoption and are living in poverty and famine in Africa or other parts of the world? Is the church concerned about them?" Well, let's start there. I'll answer each of your questions as we go along. There's three of them. There are three of them. Well, this isn't an either-or situation, Emily. I would say it's a both-and. And here's how I can prove that. On the one hand, yes, the church is deeply concerned about abortions. The reason for that is because it involves the killing of an innocent human being. It's a heinous, unjust act. And when people are dying, you have to act quickly. You have to have a kind of urgency. And this is what the bishops of the United States have repeatedly emphasized. And that is that the problem of abortion is the single greatest, most pressing, most urgent moral issue of our day. It doesn't mean that the other issues aren't urgent, poverty, etc. But when you have people who are being killed on a daily basis, you have to have a greater sense of urgency. Doesn't mean that the other issues aren't important, but here are people being killed. We have to act. But when I say it's not either or, here's how I can prove it. Just look at all of the ways in which Catholics throughout the world, religious sisters, missionaries, brothers, priests, lay people, you name it, are living and serving, living with and serving the people in places like Africa, the Philippines, India, rural parts of Latin America and elsewhere. Look at all the free medical care that is given by Catholics. Look at all the orphanages. Look at all the medical clinics. Look at the homes for unwed mothers. Look at the food banks. Look at the clinics and dispensaries where people can go and get medicine, etc. And it's a long list, and we're talking about countless Catholic people who every single day are helping the people who are living in poverty and famine in Africa. The Catholic folk are there on the ground with them, not just sitting in the Barca lounger. And when the, you know, the Feed the Poor People commercial comes on, they feel guilty and then they send a check for $20 and they feel better about themselves. No, these are people, and it's not a bad thing to do that, by the way, but they're doing something far more than that. They're there living amidst the squalor and the poverty, and they're serving these people and all of the financial support that's going into it. And I could go on and on, but there's no point because I think you see my point. It's a both and situation. So the church is not more concerned about abortions than about people who are living in poverty, but the concern is expressed in a different way. And so I'll leave it at that. I hope that that answers that first question. Her second question, if the church truly followed Jesus, they'd sell their lavish art, property, and architecture and give the money to the poor. Okay, fair enough. But maybe a little bit of what I just said applies to this one. First of all, there are plenty of poor people to go around. And it is Catholics, not only Catholics, but certainly Catholics, who give very generously to serve people. They do give up their lavish art and property and architecture and give money to the poor. They give their lives to the poor, many of them. These religious sisters, the priests, the brothers, the lay people, they give up the best years of their lives serving other people in poor places like that. So please don't underestimate that. Second thing is, if you're thinking in terms of more like church buildings, so let's say, I don't know, how about your parish church? What if, just think about this, let's say that the parish church that you attend, that maybe your parents, they had a hand in, they went to that parish, and over the years they donated money for the upkeep, maybe the building of the parish, could be your grandparents and they did that. What if after a few generations of people living in that community, going to church there, receiving the sacraments there, getting married there, baptizing their babies there, supporting the life of the church and all that. What if all of a sudden the Pope says, hey, we're going to sell your parish. We're going to sell your parish, and it might become a condominium at that point or something else, but it doesn't really matter. We're going to sell your parish, and we're going to liquidate all the proceeds, and we're going to feed the poor. And now you have no parish. Now you get to worship in the parking lot of some other place that might loan you the use of its parking lot on Sunday morning because they're not using it. This is a really interesting question to ask, but I would say ask it of yourself. Have you sold your home? Have you sold your car? Have you taken all of the whatever valuable things you might have? Have you liquidated all those things and melted it down and gotten it down to cash so that you could feed the poor? I'm guessing you probably do help people who are poor, but you probably haven't done those things, have you? You probably haven't sold your car or your house. So I understand your question, but realize that it's easy to spend other people's money. It's easy to say, how come you don't do this? Why doesn't the church sell off St. Peter's Basilica? Well, there's another good reason. And that is because the church doesn't really own these things. I mean, in a technical sense, perhaps the church, in terms of who actually owns this building or this piece of real estate, somebody's got to own it. So yeah, technically the church owns it, but it's not for the church's own purposes. It's for the glory of God, and it's for people to receive the sacraments and have a place to go where they can worship God. Now, it's true, you can worship God in a parking lot, or you could worship God in the church that you and your sacrifices and your parents and their sacrifices and other people and their sacrifices, you know, their blood, sweat, and tears, scrimping and saving and working hard to save enough money to be able to donate to help build this beautiful house of God. Doesn't it deserve to exist going forward for all the other people who want to come and pray and receive the sacraments? And what about works of art? What about things like that? Well, I mean, again, the church could sell some of these famous works, but the church doesn't really own it in a strict sense. The church is more like a custodian of these treasures of art. And you know what would happen, Emily, is that if the church were to put this thing out there on eBay, next thing you know, the Statue of David or the Pietà in St. Peter's or one of these other priceless artifacts is going to be parked in some Saudi Arabian sheik's living room, and no one will ever get to see it because the Saudi Arabian sheik is going to buy it, stick it in his living room, and then no one in humanity has any benefit from it any further. So these are cultural, it's part of the cultural patrimony of all human beings to experience this beauty and the good that comes from it and the grace that God can impart to people by elevating their hearts and their minds when they see things like that. So it does seem like maybe it's a simple thing, but it's not as simple as you might think. And I'll just round that all out by saying, remember all the works of helping the poor and the widowed and the orphans that the church does round the clock 24/7. It's happening day and night all the time. Don't forget about that. And then lastly, her third question is, and I'm really glad you wrote to me. These are really good questions. She says, I'm a young woman in my late 20s, who considers herself spiritual but not religious. I still pray and I practice yoga as a yoga instructor. I'm a former Catholic, and I know the church is against yoga and Reiki. What is your view on Christian prayer and religion versus my way of prayer and spirituality? She says, I look forward to hearing from you. Well, thank you, Emily. Again, I appreciate your candor. I would put it this way. Jesus had an answer for the question you just asked me when you said you're spiritual but not religious. I would say, Jesus said to me, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things I command you? It's not the one who says to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the one who does the will of my Father. So if that describes you, and maybe it does, sounds like it might, you know, well, Lord, I'm spiritual. I'm just not religious, but I'm spiritual. And I think happy thoughts and good vibes, and I'm nice to people, and I don't do anything bad. I mean, I'm not robbing liquor stores or anything like that. I'm a good person. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Jesus says to you, why do you say that to me, but you don't do what I command you? So what does Jesus command us? He says to do the will of the Father. Well, what is the will of the Father? The Father told us his will on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you're an ex-Catholic, I understand you probably would remember the story. It might be worthwhile to go back and reread it in the Gospels, the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus, in the presence of Peter, James, and John, he's transfigured. He turns whiter than snow, blindingly bright. Moses and Elijah are there. And in the middle of all this, we hear the voice of God the Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So I would say that's the will of the Father, listen to Jesus. Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, if you wish to be my follower, pick up your cross and follow me. If you wish to be my follower, deny yourself and follow me. So I think the question that you need to ask yourself is, do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? He claimed to be God. He said, not only am I God, but I'm going to prove it by rising on the third day after I'm put to death. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to be resurrected. And he did. And the countless witnesses who saw him resurrected were willing, many of them, to die rather than recant their belief in his resurrection. So ask yourself that question. Lord, if you really are who you claim to be, and you're telling me that I need to be your follower to be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever should believe in me, should believe in the one that Jesus, that God sent, his only Son, would not perish but have eternal life. So if you want eternal life, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be happy with Jesus, then my advice would be, listen to him and do what he's saying to you. Do what he's asking you to do, which is what? Well, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. He also said, and this is in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, he's told the apostles, go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age, which means the end of time, the end of the world. So there Jesus is saying he wants everybody, including you and me, to be in this church, to be baptized, to come into the church, and to listen to the teaching of the apostles. So that seems to me that's your choice. You can either say, well, I don't really believe in Jesus, therefore I'm going to take my chances and live as though Jesus doesn't really have a claim on my life. Or if you believe he does have a claim on your life, if you believe he is who he claims to be, then your choice is, are you going to do what he's asking you to do or just thumb your nose at him? And that's your choice. But I think you know that in the end, if you know, if you make the choice to say, sorry, Jesus, I've got better things to do, well, when the time comes and your life is over, you shouldn't expect to go to heaven. But on the other hand, if you say, all right, Jesus, I believe in you, I trust in you, and I want to be your follower. I really do want to be not just spiritual, but I want to be your follower in truth. What do I need to do? He says, listen to the church. He says to the apostles in Luke 10:16, he says, whoever listens to you, listens to me, and whoever rejects you, rejects me. Those are my thoughts. Thank you for your patience with my long answer, Emily, but I do appreciate you writing to me. We're going to take a quick time out. We'll come back with more emails this hour and probably next hour as well. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We're spending time, as you know, well, if you just tuned in, you might not know, but if you've been listening, I'm taking this hour and probably the next hour and maybe the hour after this one to do emails. We have a lot of them that come in on a regular basis. I would love to hear from you. You can send me an email by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on the connect button. Excuse me, I said connect earlier. I meant contact. People are frantically looking for the connect button. Contact. So you'll see about, links, and contact. Click on contact and you'll see where you can send me an email. And they do come right to me, and I do appreciate them. And I will try to read yours on the air. This one comes in from Joe. Joe says, hi, Patrick. I'm an ex-Catholic converted to science and empirical thinking. I channel surf and found your program on the radio. I'll be real honest. Your show is a real source of humor for any educated human being. I had to really laugh when I heard one of your callers suggest that we have metal detectors in schools to prevent school shootings. And you agreed. Since we had a church shooting, should we have metal detectors in churches too? You may as well be a spokesperson for the NRA. All right, I'm not going to waste a lot of my time trying to convince you how delusional, superstitious, and very far right you are. But your thinking is not for those who believe in evolution, a universe that never needed to be created, the Big Bounce Theory, the possibility of life after death, we obviously reproduced ourselves to live on, or even the God-devil fantasy belief. Hey, congratulations. Keep up the good work. We all need a good laugh to get us through a dumbed-down world that you have obviously contributed to. Joe. And Joe, you know, to his credit, he's not a sniper hiding, you know, in his sniper's nest. He actually signed off with his street address and his phone number and his full name, too. But it's okay, Joe. I think if you are still channel surfing, hopefully you'll listen to my response on this. Personally, I mean, and I mean this in all sincerity, I really don't care what you think of me. I really don't. I understand what you're doing. You want to maybe give a little insult, you know, a little put down. That's okay. That's fine. When everything's all said and done, though, Joe, I can tell you, good luck. Good luck, man. You're going to need it. If you think that you're going to get by on brains alone, on your smarts, I mean, I'm an educated guy. I'm not saying that to boast, but yeah, I've been to school. I've studied. I've got degrees. So it's not as though, you know, I am a knuckle-dragging ignoramus. I've been called worse things, but I've studied your worldview. I've studied it in detail. In fact, I teach a course on apologetics. Not that that would interest you because you're way above all those things, but I teach those who are interested in my courses on apologetics at the university level, how to talk to people just like you who have dismissed the idea that God exists. And I wonder how closely maybe you have ever studied the evidence for the existence of God. You know, have you ever really grappled with that evidence? I get the impression that you probably haven't, and maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you have, but it sure doesn't appear that way on the basis of what you're saying. Now, I don't know that it would be useful for me to get into the weeds with you about things like metal detectors. The only reason that that would be useful would be if you're like paying attention and you know that from time to time there are these things called mass shootings. Probably you've heard of them. And if not, you can Google it. You'll find a lot of stuff on there. Shooters go into a school and they can get into the school because there's no way of knowing that they're packing a weapon, and they go in and they kill innocent people. In my book, that's a bad thing. In my book, that's something that we should do what we can to try to stop. Now, a metal detector isn't foolproof, but they do help. In fact, I'm pretty sure if you ever do any flying on commercial airlines, you probably appreciate, even though it's a nuisance, you probably appreciate the fact that you have to go through some hoops to get onto an airplane. And one of those hoops you have to go through is a metal detector, because there are bad people out there who will try to smuggle guns onto airplanes and kill people. And we don't want that. So I think a basic common sense approach to that issue is the right one. And that is, if it's something that can be there to help protect children and protect teachers by having a metal detector, I don't really see why you would find that bothersome. But if you do, that's okay. As far as the God thing is concerned, I'll put it to you this way. You've obviously made your bet on the assumption that God doesn't exist. Just remember this, that you're really kind of wagering with your eternal salvation. And I realize, since you're an atheist, you don't believe in eternity anyway. In your world, Joe, this is a meaningless universe. You didn't come from anywhere. You're not going anywhere. God didn't create you, because God or gods and fairies and leprechauns and all that other stuff, they don't exist. Now, I don't believe the fairies and leprechauns exist, but I do believe that God exists. But I would think you probably lump all of them in the same category. But in any case, you're wagering your eternity on this issue. So here's how it's going to break down. Let me give you the odds. If you do bet, as I do, that God exists, and I do have solid rational reasons for this, time doesn't permit me to go through those with you, but I'd be happy to do that if you want to call me or send me another email. I'll be happy to go through some of them with you if you'd like. But in the meantime, I'll just say, if you were to bet that God does exist and live your life according to that, so let's say that you resume the practice of your Catholic faith, and I invite you to do so. Hopefully there will come a day when you will be happy to do so. I pray that that day comes. And if it comes and you resume your faith in the Lord and you live your life accordingly, let's say that you're wrong. Let's say that God doesn't exist. And let's say that, you know, all this Catholic stuff, all this going to Mass and praying and all that, let's say that all of it was meaningless because there is no real God. And at the end of your life, it's not that you're going to find out that there's no God, because at the end of your life, if that's true, then you're dead and you won't know anything, because you won't even be there anymore. But what have you lost? You have nothing, really. Maybe you didn't have a few wild kicks that you could have had. But other than that, you live your 70 years, maybe a little bit more if you're lucky, and then you die and it's over. You've lost nothing. In fact, probably a whole lot more people like you and respect you because you were a godly person. That's one possibility. The other possibility is you bet the farm that God exists, and hey, guess what? You're right. When you die, suddenly you realize, uh-oh, there is an eternity. My body and soul have separated. My soul is going on into eternity. And during your atheist phase, you didn't believe in that. But when you came to faith and you started to believe it, you started living your life for God. And then in this scenario, it turns out you're right. Well, guess what? You've won the jackpot. Now you're going to heaven and you have all eternity to rejoice and thank God for his love for you. Those are the two alternatives if you were to bet the farm and say, I'm going to believe in God. One is you lose nothing. The other is you gain everything. Now let's look at you bet that there's no God. Now, that's the bet that you placed thus far. There's still time for you to change your bet. But for the moment, at least, as you're getting lots of laughs out of my program and all that, that's okay. Keep listening. Keep listening. That's all I ask you. Laugh all you want. Just keep listening, please. So let me tell you what your odds are now. So you're betting against the house. You're betting that God does not exist. Okay. So let's say that you follow this path to the end of your life and you get down to it and you die and you're right and God doesn't exist. Well, you're not going to be able to throw a party or anything because there won't be you anymore. You're not going to be able to gloat. You're not going to be able to say, ha ha, that stupid Patrick Madrid. What did he thought God existed. Ha ha, joke's on him. God doesn't, because you're going to be dead. There's no party. There's no gloating. It's over. Okay. Yay. Nothing. If God doesn't exist. But if you die betting that God doesn't exist, and what happens if it turns out that you're wrong? And you are wrong, but you don't know it right now. So at that point, you're going to find out that you were wrong. What happens, Joe, when you realize, uh-oh, Houston, we've got a problem, and you've wagered everything on this notion that God doesn't exist, and yet he does, and yet there is an afterlife, and you do have a soul, and there is a heaven and a hell, and all the stuff that you've been hearing on Relevant Radio, You know, all the stuff about Jesus and all that, it turns out to be true. Much to your shock and dismay, it turns out to be true. Well, here are your odds, Joe. You've lost everything. You've lost everything. And if you die in that state, then you're going to go to hell for all eternity. So when you stop and think about it, only a fool would bet the way you're betting. And you may think that you've got lots of sophisticated scientific arguments. I can assure you, every single one of those sophisticated scientific arguments that you think disproves God is easily dismantled rationally without ever quoting the Bible or even mentioning Jesus or anything like that. Just the sheer force of logic and reason dismantles your atheistic worldview. I can assure you of that. And if you want to test me, call me sometime and we'll do it. I'll do it on live radio. And you'll help me do it if you want to. That's up to you. But I would just ask you to seriously ponder, do you really want to place the bet the way you've placed it? Because you stand to lose everything and gain nothing. But if you bet that God does exist, you stand to win everything and lose nothing. So your choice. It's your call. What do you think? I'll leave it at that. But I do sincerely thank you for writing me your email. I really do. And I hope that you will keep listening. And I invite you to give me a call. You can call me anytime. And you will be welcomed here. I'm not going to make fun of you. I'm not going to laugh at you. I'm not going to do any of those things. And I certainly haven't been doing that in my commentary on your email today because I really do care about your eternal salvation. And I know to you, it seems like a big joke. It's not a big joke. It's real. But the only way that maybe you'll be able to come to the point where you see the reality of that, and here's my sincere advice, would be let your guard down a little bit. Don't be so quick to be smug and to look at people like me, those crazy theists, as though we're superstitious, anti-scientific, none of which is true. I just don't think you've ever really been confronted by the actual evidence for the existence of God. Well, we've reached the end of the line. We're going to take a quick break, but I'll be back with hour two right after this. We're going to continue plowing through some of these really awesome emails from all kinds of listeners. You just heard one. We have plenty more in store right after this quick timeout, so please stay right there. I'll be right back.